Well, good afternoon. I think we'll make a start. Very warm welcome to those who are here in person, as well as those who are online. Very warm welcome to our Tuesday lunchtime service. My name is Simon Dowdy, and I'm the vicar of St. Botolph's, Aldersgate. And we're continuing today our series of lunchtime talks on free grace, how to be right with God and to enjoy eternity with him. Once again, Phil Martin is speaking. Before we get to that, a couple of notices. Firstly, you may well have seen the notices if you are in receipt of the email, but a couple of things in terms of diary. Firstly, our new term card has been sent out. That's available online through the email. If you don't get that, then do just email the Aldersgate Talks and we'll send that to you. So that's our new term card from May through August. The talks will continue through the summer. And then one particular date is 3 weeks, 2 weeks' time, Tuesday, the 1st of June, Akhil Sashak, who is head of global and consumer at Rothschild, will be speaking on the cost of following Jesus. He's worked in the city for many years. He's very senior at Rothschild. Speaking on the cost of following Jesus will be a great talk to come along to, and the invitation has been sent out with the email this morning. So do make the most of that to invite colleagues along as well. Well, please, if you have a Bible, turn to Galatians chapter 3. And in a moment, I'm going to read verses 19 to 25. But firstly, let me pray for us and pray for God's help as we look at his word this lunchtime. Heavenly Father, we're conscious that there is no more important question we could be considering this lunchtime than how we get right with you. And we thank you that in your great kindness, you haven't left us in the dark. And we pray, therefore, please would you open our eyes as we look at the Bible. Please would you grant us understanding. Please would you send us away from this lunchtime service clearer and rejoicing. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So then let me read Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 to 25. The Apostle Paul writing, Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it is put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian.
Thanks very much, Simon, and can I add my welcome to Simon's. The issue we are thinking about this lunchtime is, why was the law of Moses given? Why then the law of Moses? And we'll come up onto that in just a second. But I was hearing recently from a friend who helps to lead a church in Vauxhall on a council estate there. And the church is only about 3 years old, but it's already grown to about 80 people. And what my friend was not expecting to find on this Vauxhall council estate was a community of exiled Christians from Eritrea in North Africa. I actually had to look up exactly where that was, just next to Ethiopia, but you knew that already. Eritrea, and these people have fled persecution in that country, persecution against Christians. Their background is the Eritrean Orthodox Church, which is similar to the Catholic Church in terms of its message in emphasizing the necessity of various things beyond simple faith in Christ in order to be sure of my salvation. The necessity of baptism into that denomination, of participating in the Eucharist ongoingly, in the work of a human priest, in confession to a priest, the necessity of all of these things on top of simple faith in Christ to be sure of my salvation. Some of these people have started coming to the church in Vauxhall. And when it was explained to them that it is not at all about what they have done or continue to do, but about what Christ has done for them. In other words, that salvation is all of God's grace, and there is nothing I need to do to add to the work of Christ. When that was explained to them, then according to my friends, they were completely blown away. And now they are so full of joy, and you can't stop them talking about God's grace to everyone they meet. And when he explained that to me, when he told me that that's what was happening, it really struck me that that is a worked example of the change of mind that Paul longed for these Galatian Christians, who were being drawn into a worksy Christianity by a very persuasive teaching based in the scriptures, based in the Bible. And it was the teaching that said, in order to be true sons of Abraham, to guarantee your place in God's people, and therefore to be justified on that final day before God, you have to do elements of the law of Moses to get circumcised, to keep the Sabbath. But Paul is arguing back in chapter 3, and you see, and we looked last week at his overarching claim, which is there in chapter 3, verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, not those who keep the works of the law. And then the whole of chapter 3 becomes an argument that backs up that statement. In verses 7 to 14, Paul effectively says that it has been God's plan, it has always been God's plan to save through faith in Christ. The righteous shall live by faith, the scripture said, and not through the works of the law. However, this raised the question, why then the law at all? Why then the law at all? And last week we saw that what the law did not do, it did not affect the free promise to Abraham in the slightest. There was clear water between those two covenants. The promise leapfrogs the law. And it is through the free promise that salvation comes. But then our question was, well, what was the point of the law of Moses in that case? And that is a question that Paul anticipates. Verse 19, why then the law? 2 points today. Number one, the law was imprisoning. The law imprisoned so that salvation could only be by faith. Just look at that phrase in verse 19. It was added because of transgressions. Now, that word because of means for the sake of. The law was added for the sake of transgressions. Paul, therefore, is saying that the law turned sin into transgression. Well, what does that mean? His logic, I think, can be followed best in four steps, A, B, C, D. I hope you don't mind. Just doing a sort of a brief A, B, C, D logical arguments that helps us follow Paul's logic here. A, sin without law is not legally accountable or punishable in the same sense. Okay, so just imagine an anarchist state, and being in an anarchist state, someone hurls someone else off a cliff. It's wrong and everyone knows it's wrong. And yet it's not legally accountable or punishable because there's no law on which to base any kind of condemnation of that action. So B, the law turns sin into transgression. In other words, the law brought the basis on which sin would be rightly punishable on Judgment Day. It's not that there was no sin before the law or even that sin wasn't wrong before the law, but that the law turned sin into transgression, verse 19, so that after the law was given, our rebellion against God was not only wrong in God's eyes, but became transgression of God's perfect standards, so that on judgment day, sin would face the punishment and the condemnation it deserved. See, this had the effect of imprisoning everyone under sin. In other words, the law became our prison bars. Just look down at verse 22. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. And now verse 23, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Verse 24, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came. Why? In what sense did the law have an imprisoning effect? Well, because it's such were its standards of perfection that sinners were left with no hope of justification before God on the basis of works. The law made justification impossible for the sinner on the basis of works. It made us all transgressors. This is obvious when you think about the standards of the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. These wonderful standards. Wonderful things. And yet, of course, they are the prison bars of the sinner. Because what human being has ever come close to keeping those beautiful standards? Is the law therefore bad? Well, are prison bars bad? No, in themselves, prison bars are not bad. They're bad for criminals, though. And in the same way, the law of Moses is bad news for sinners. The law made justification by works impossible and therefore imprisoned us, so that D, the only hope of justification, became the free gift of God on the basis of the work of another through faith. Verse 22, again, the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Verse 24, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Where Paul says in order that and so that, he confirms, doesn't he, that the purpose for our imprisonment under the law was so that the only way of salvation would be through faith. In other words, so that the sinful human being must despair of themselves under the law. I wonder if you've done that, or if you need to do it again. The sinful human being must despair of themselves under the law of Moses, must lay down our works, must abandon our own efforts, and embrace Christ by faith alone. So firstly, the purpose of the law to imprison, so that the only way to be justified would be through faith. One implication of this, perhaps we need to rethink what the law of Moses was for, what those Ten Commandments were given for, and all the laws that flow out of them. What was Mount Sinai for? The sacrificial system. One common view is that the law of Moses was given primarily to show God's people how to live in the land, once they've been saved by grace. You may have heard that explanation for why God gave the law. But I take it that Paul says that is not actually why God gave the law of Moses. He gave it to imprison them and us under sin, so that salvation would have to be through faith. There are famously three uses of the law that Christians have referred to since the Reformation. Number one, the law as mirror, showing up our sin and our need for a savior. Number two, the law as restraint, restraining sin in society at large. Number three, the law as revealer, revealing God's will for the Christian life. I've been reflecting a bit on this week. We might ask, are any of those right in terms of why God gave the law? Well, not really. They're all too positive. Yes, the law prepared us for faith by causing us to despair in ourselves. But even number one, it didn't do that simply by being a mirror, but it did that by being a prison that you do not want to go back to. Now, we may be thinking, well, perhaps this is not everything that the Bible has to say about the law. But the challenge to that is that in verse 19, Paul does ask a very fundamental question. Why then the law? Why did God add the law? In other words, if we step back and ask fundamentally, why did God decide to give the law of Moses? Paul's answer is to imprison under sin, so that salvation might be only through faith. In this sense, the law had one very simple purpose: to bring us to Christ. Not three uses, but one. Okay, firstly, the law was imprisoning. Secondly, the law was temporary. One of the best films I saw growing up was The Rock with Sean Connery. I don't know if you've seen it. It's quite old now. You know it's a good film because it sticks with you. I can still vividly remember certain scenes. It's basically Sean Connery escaping from Alcatraz. Alcatraz was a high security prison, as you know, which was in the San Francisco Bay and opened in 1934 and closed in 1963 and was supposed to be impossible to escape from. It's no longer in force as a prison. It's now a museum. You can go and visit it if you want to. Its jurisdiction, therefore, was temporary. So with the law. And we can see that that is Paul's point throughout, can't we? Verse 19, it was added until the offspring should come. Verse 24, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came. Verse 25, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. In other words, the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, Mount Sinai, everything that is encompassed in the law of Moses had an important but temporary role in God's great plan of salvation. But now it is finished. It no longer stands over God's people. The way Paul gets this across, I think, is in the idea of handover. Just look down at verse 24 again. The law was our guardian. And then again, guardian in verse 25. The closest we have in our culture to what he means by guardian is probably a really strict nanny, but it was actually a slave in a sort of first century household who would have charge of small children. I don't know if anyone has a nanny to bring the kids home from school, very useful to go and collect the kids and bring them home from school. But then, of course, there is a handover at the door, isn't there, as the kids pass from nanny to parents. That's the idea that Paul is talking about here, that the law has handed us over to faith. Verse 25, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. The law's job was to bring us to Christ. Verse 24, it's a permanent handover. The reign of the law is over. The era of faith has begun. And it began with Christ, the arrival of the Messiah. Well, what does this mean then? Well, firstly, I take it means that the Christian is no longer under the law. The Christian, therefore, no longer lives in obligation to the law of Moses, to the Ten Commandments. It's not that we get in by faith and then come under the law of Moses and go on under the law, but rather the Christian life is lived by faith in Jesus Christ from start to finish. And it looks like here that Paul is talking about something bigger than just right and wrong uses of the law. Paul does not say the law continues to bind the Christian in the sense of obedience, but not in the sense of justification. No, the reign of the law over God's people was a temporary one. It is finished. I think some of our classic formulations do not help us with this. And as a Church of England clergyman, it pains me to have to say that as wonderful as the 39 articles are, they do assert that no Christian man is free from obedience to the Ten Commandments. The Westminster Confession says the same thing. Therefore, we are all bound to keep the Ten Commandments. Now, I think these are well-meaning statements, but they throw us into confusion because they suggest that the Christian is still in some sense under the guardian, the law, which Paul declares us to be set free from. Who is right? Paul. The Christian man or woman, therefore, lives their entire life by faith in Christ alone, free from any obligation to the law of Moses. We never move on. Now, I take it that these false teachers in Galatia were arguing that maturity means keeping the law. Yes, you've started by faith, but in order to complete your Christian experience, keep the law. Paul is saying, no, actually, it's the opposite. Maturity is sticking with faith and faith alone. And so I take it this surely affects how we read the Old Testament. If I'm a Christian, I do not read the Old Testament law as my rule for how to live, but rather as my arrow pointing to my need for faith and for Christ. Just have a look down again at verse 24. See that word until. Verse 24, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came. Actually, more literally, and this is how the King James version used to translate it, to bring us to Christ. The law was our guardian to bring us to Christ. So as we read the law of Moses, we do not sit under its authority, but we are expecting to be brought to Christ, to be brought to faith. And so when I read, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, Deuteronomy 6, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus, do not steal, do not lie, do not covet. When I read those things, I'm thinking, well, I haven't and I couldn't because of my sin. But thanks be to Jesus Christ, who has taken the curse of the law, who has lived the perfect life, so that I can be counted right with him. By faith. The law brings us to Christ. And the second implication, I take it, is obvious. So don't go back. And that's why Paul is writing these verses. Because if I go back to the law, that is, if I submit myself again to the law of Moses, I do two things. I turn back the clock. I turn back the clock on God's salvation plan. And I go back to prison. There are many ways to go back under the law of Moses. The Catholic Church is leading people gently and religiously back to prison. Now, not everything about the Catholic Church is bad. There are good things that the Catholic Church stands for and teaches. And yet, ultimately, the Catholic Church is leading people gently and religiously back to prison. Because it is adding a number of obligations to faith. And as we've said in previous weeks, one of the ways it is doing this is by changing baptism into circumcision. Unless you get baptized into the Catholic Church, you cannot be sure of your salvation. That is circumcision in Christian clothes. I recently heard of a woman who said to her husband, her husband is become a Christian, but not a Catholic. And he refuses to go to the Catholic Church. She's a Catholic, and he refuses to go to the Catholic Church for various reasons. and she has said that he is living in rebellion against God. And that is being a good Catholic, because according to the Catholic Church, unless you get circumcised, or in other words, unless you come into the Catholic Church through baptism, you cannot be sure of your salvation. And it's worth saying as well, there is massive pressure at the moment to relax on these things. In the Church of England, there's an organization called Affirming Catholicism, and the Archbishop of York is a senior patron of it. But we must be clear, the Catholic gospel is not just another expression of the same faith. It is the Galatian distortion of the gospel, and it leads people back to prison. But we might also come across a really strict kind of evangelical Christianity, which says you must keep the Sabbath. Indeed, there is that kind of Christianity out there. You must keep the Sabbath, no public transport on Sundays. If you come on public transport, then you're barred from communion and from getting baptized. Well, I take it this is to go back under the law, to go back to prison. Paul says, realize that the law is not good news for sinners. Don't go back to it. Christ is good news for sinners. Go to him by faith. You can't do both. And if you're investigating, and some of this is perhaps not making sense, I hope the point is very simple. Many people think that a Christian is someone who does their best to keep the Ten Commandments. I hope you can see that that is not Christianity at all. But coming to Christ by faith, that is Christianity. And this is what those Eritrean Christians have realized. They've abandoned their former worksy Christianity and have come to the true gospel, that is to faith in Christ and nothing else, to the salvation that God planned and prepared from the very start. Let's pray as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel of grace. We thank you that it has never been about being good enough, because we never could be good enough. Thank you that it has always been your wonderful and gracious plan to save sinners through faith in Christ for free, that we might become the inheritors of the free promise through faith and not through anything that we've done, and not through the life that we've lived. We recognize, our Father, that we fall grossly short under the standards of the law, that if we were to go back and place ourselves under the law, we would be putting ourselves back into prison. We thank you so much that now we have reached, and history has reached, the climax of your plan, the eternal era of faith in Christ. And we pray that this message might go through the city. We pray that many more people might become aware of what Christianity really is, about coming to faith in Christ and finding salvation for free in him. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Great. Well, I think we, as always, we draw our time formally to a close now, so if you do have to go, that's absolutely fine, slip away, but we do have time for any questions or comments that may have come off the back of that. And for those on Zoom, you can thanks Dave, you can ask a question on chat. There's normally an awkward silence as we consider any questions that we might have, and we'll embrace that awkward silence today. Yeah. That's a helpful question. How should the Christian approach the law of Moses today? Should we see it as like a sort of a museum to go and tour around? That's very helpful, Yushi, to bring up the shortfall of that illustration. So the law is not merely a museum that we can sort of go around out of interest. But I take it here that Paul is saying, verse 24, that the law's role was always to bring us to Christ. And so as I read the law, I do so expecting it to show me my sin and how much I fall short of God's standards, and to bring me to a point where I despair in myself and I despair in my own works, so that I might go to Christ by faith. I'm arguing that there aren't really three uses to the law, but there's one, and that's it. The law brings us to Christ. I'm conscious that there are other views of that, but I can't see how we can read Paul here. I think the thing that I would say therefore is that we must not, as Christians, see ourselves as in obligation to the law of Moses. It does not stand over us anymore. That's verse 25. We are no longer under this guardian, but rather we go to the law and expect to be brought to Christ and to be shown our need for Christ. Does that make sense, Yushi? Do you want to come back on that at all? Do we read the law at two levels, a superficial level of governance and I think we really read the law at one level, that we're not under the law anymore, but it does bring us to Christ. It does. And so as I read the minor prophets and I hear these curses coming down on God's people for their sin, I'm not thinking to myself, I am those people. I'm no longer under the law. Actually, I'm thinking to myself, praise God that the curse has fallen on Christ. And now by faith, I am free from this law. I was a sinner just like them, and I did deserve this curse, but praise God that the curse has fallen on Christ. So it does change the way we don't read the Old Testament in a flat sense, on the assumption that everything that God says directly comes to me in exactly the same way as it did to them back then. Paul is saying here that there are two eras of salvation history, and we're no longer in the law reigning era, but we're now in the era of faith. I've got a question here from Callum. Where do you draw the line with complying with the Ten Commandments, not to be Christian, but just to comply with, for example, not stealing, as it's the right thing to do? That's a helpful question. I think, Callum, you're talking there about sort of this, what would be called a second use of the law, sort of, you know, the use in wider society. I just think that Paul is very clear here that the reason that God gave the law, the Ten Commandments, is ultimately to convict us and to lead us to Christ. And so, yes, it's wrong to steal, and yes, it's a reasonable sort of basis to base government on and some sort of civil laws on. That's fine, but that's not why God gave the law. God gave the law to convict us and to lead us to Christ, because as Paul says in verse 21, there is no life, the law cannot give life. And so if we think that it's really important that the law is sort of rolled out in society as a sort of general sort of secular law, we're really missing the point. It's just imprisoning, ultimately. The only thing that matters is that we go to Christ for forgiveness and salvation. Callum, I'm conscious that could be a longer answer. We can do come back to me. We can chat more about that, send me an email or something. Another question. Is it right to say that following the law honours God? Does it mean that we should still try to follow the law to please God because he has saved us? That's a really helpful question, Nick. I think that's probably, I think that might be one of the things that the Galatian teachers were saying. Follow the law of Moses because it honors God. You can see how their arguments might well have been very, very persuasive. But I do think that Paul is saying, no, it doesn't honor God to put ourselves under the law of Moses because it doesn't recognize God's plan. And God's plan is that the law was temporary, but now that Christ has come, we honor God by putting our trust in Christ, and we honor God by living the life of faith. We do not honor God by putting ourselves under the law of Moses. Now, we find as we come to Christ that we are transformed. You know, so I guess another question someone might have is, well, does that mean that, you know, we live how we like? Does that mean that sin, Christ is a servant of sin, as Paul has already sort of mentioned in Galatians? No, Christ in us. And so it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me by his Spirit. So I'm completely transformed, but I'm not transformed by the law of Moses. I'm transformed by Christ and the Holy Spirit living in me. Any more questions? Otherwise, we can draw stumps. Let's draw stumps there. Come back again next week for the final of this series as we look at the kind of freedom that Christ has won for us.